All right, good morning, everyone. We have been doing our series based on Bill Jackson's Nothing's Gonna Stop It, which is an overview of the general themes and ideas that we gather when looking at our Bible as a whole, not just a collection or a compiling of stories, but as a whole story on its own. As Paul and Vic have said before me, we are currently on the second act of the five acts of the Christian story, the first being creation, how the world got to the way it is, and then Israel, God's people for the world, which is where we are now. And eventually we will get to Messiah, the true Israel, church, the new Israel, and eventually church as in us, you and me here today. But in order to get to the church as to where we are today and where we hope to be in the future, we must first go over the history of where we've come from. And so that is what we are hoping to do with this series. So without further ado, let us pray, and we will dive right into where we left off in our story of the Bible. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful day you have given us and for the fellowship you have blessed us with here today. Lord, in the face of our sorrows and our troubles, let us not forget the many wonderful gifts and blessings you have given us in our lives, and to help us have the willingness to celebrate how wonderful you are. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father God, and for the path you have laid out for us through your word in the Bible. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you for the love, the unconditional and incomprehensible love that you pour over us every moment of every day. I ask that you guide my words today, Father, and be with me as I speak your message to your people. And may the message you have for them sound like the mighty horns, while the words that are not from you be hushed and unheard. This we ask in the glorious name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we last left our heroes, the people of Israel, also known as the Hebrews, being led by Moses, had escaped from the grips of slavery by God's unleashing of the 10 plagues upon Egypt. After the final plague, the death of the firstborns, the Pharaoh released the people of Israel only later to change his mind and to send his armies after them. But of course, God protected his people, allowing them to cross the Red Sea by parting the waters. And when God's people were across, the Egyptians in hot pursuit, God then closed the sea, swallowing up the armies of Egypt. This now meant that God's people will be free. For the first time in 400 years of slavery, God's people will be free. God defeated the false gods of Egypt to demonstrate his rule as king and saved his people. After crossing the sea, the Hebrews settled around Mount Sinai, referred to as the mountain of God's presence. We'll find that throughout the Bible, God has a liking for mountains, and we'll typically see that as a theme for his dwelling place. Ezekiel will later say that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Eventually, the temple will be built on Mount Zion, and as of now, God is appearing on Mount Sinai. And this is truly an exciting time for God's people. It is here that God gives his so-called eagle's wing speech in Exodus 19, 4 through 6. God telling Moses to tell his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. What this is basically saying is that God is going to try and restore the two-way communication between God and man that was lost in the Garden of Eden. It'll be restored through Israel being God's treasured possession. Israel was to be a nation of priests, which involves going out and doing ministry and mission work to the other nations of the world. And through those actions, restoring humanity to what it was supposed to be in the garden, and through Jesus, what it will one day be again, which is a relationship with God. The remainder of the Old Testament will basically be the story about how well, or in some cases, how poorly, the Israelites fulfill their calling. He does this by making a three-part promise to the Israelites. The first of these three parts was a promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now to Moses, which is out of all of the paganistic gods there were to choose from, he would be their God. Yahweh would be their God, and they would choose no other. God and God alone would be God. The second part, as we saw from the eagle's wing speech, Israel will be his people. God will show favor and bless the Israelites. But the third part of the promise is the one that's truly remarkable, which is something that has not happened since the fall of Adam and Eve, and that is that God will dwell with them. God will leave his place of dwelling in the heavens and come down and dwell here on the earth. So the three-part promise in full: I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. This formula will appear over 20 times in the Old Testament and will also show up in the New, most notably at the very end of the Bible, as John sums up the plan of God, saying in Revelation 21:3, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." So we see that God desires to love his people and wants us to love him and have him be our God. And through his Holy Spirit, he wants to be with us. And this formula we even see today in the modern world. This is still true. God wants us to be his people. He wants to be our God. And through his Holy Spirit, he dwells with us. So as we look at the Exodus story, which goes beyond just the book of Exodus, it actually goes as far as the book of Joshua, we see that we can really divide it into three parts. The first part we can call the Exodus, which is where, that's not the right, there we go. Who wrote this PowerPoint? Where was I? Oh yeah. The first we can call the Exodus, which is where God acts as king and judges the gods of Egypt and rescues his people. Last week when Paula preached, that was the bulk of what she covered, was that Exodus part. Now we're looking at the second part, which is everything that happens around and at Mount Sinai, where we see God save the Israelites so that they could worship him and they could have that relationship we talked about moments ago. The third part is the Promised Land, where God's Spirit and his messengers will guide the people of Israel into the Promised Land that was promised to Abraham, but we will get to that at another time. For now, let's continue to look at the things that happened around Mount Sinai, which is where the fourth post-fall covenant is formed. The first covenant, because God likes covenants, he'll make a lot of these. The first was what he made to Noah, which is that he will never again destroy the earth by water. The second and the third are ones he gave to Abraham, being that you will be a great nation and I will give you the promised land. The fourth is the law. A set of rules to live by so that the Hebrews will best reflect God's image if they were to follow them. The basic covenant to the Israelites was that if they were to obey the law, God would bless them. And if they were to disobey the law, God would curse them. And the curse was meant to bring people back to God. Israel was given a great many number of laws. In fact, the first five books of the Old Testament in the Hebrew language is called the Torah. And the Torah actually means law. So the laws came in two forms: commands, i.e. do this or do not do this, or case laws: if this happens, then do this, or if that happens, then do this. These laws were given to Moses at Mount Sinai, who was to give them to his people. These laws can be broken down into two main categories: relationship with God and relationship with your fellow human beings. However, if you wanted, you could really narrow down all of these many laws into the first set of laws that were given to him, which was the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments were about your relationship with God, and the last six were about your relationship with humans. But Jesus will later break it down a step further, and we'll put it into two verses: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And that's really what it all breaks down to. Even today, as we are called to follow God's rules, what it really all boils down to is loving God and loving your neighbor. You know, all you need is love. All you need is love. And love is all you need. Right? One of the other commands that God gave Israel was to make what was called the tabernacle, which is a mobile tent structure that will serve as God's dwelling place. God gave Moses a very exact plan on how the tabernacle and all of its components were to be built. Because this tent was to be the same model of the original pattern of the Garden of Eden, which was itself a picture of God's cosmic temple. Just as God wanted to restore the relationship between himself and mankind that was once present in the Garden of Eden, there were other parallels and matching features between the garden and the tabernacle, such as the priests who served in and guarded the tabernacle, is a very strong parallel to Adam when he was to tend and cultivate the garden. And there's a lampstand in the tabernacle that has seven branches to it, and this is a very strong parallel to the tree of life, which was in the garden. There is a three-part pattern to the tabernacle that we see here, with the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, and the outer courtyard, which shows a picture of how the Hebrews viewed the cosmic temple of where God is in the heavens. They view it as God residing in a hidden place. Also, you can look at the back of Genesis and see that the darkness symbolizes this, that God was in before he created the world. He and his heavenly host are in the hidden place, which is shown by the Holy of Holies. The light sources, such as the sun and the moon and the stars, represent the lights and such of the holy place, also represented by the priests who would serve in this area. And then the sea of people in the sea of humanity was shown in the outer court, which is where everyone would gather. Being a physical place, the tabernacle was not just a map of the cosmic realm of God, but it was also an actual place in which God would reside and rule over his people as king. The 12 tribes of Israel would place their own tents around the tabernacle, creating a picture that God was to be the center of everything they did. And the fact that the tent was mobile showed that God was dynamically present with his people and traveled as they did. And as they traveled to the Promised Land, which was to be the New Eden. This begins to create a pattern that will run throughout the Bible. God's kingdom moves from one supposed Eden to another, from one temple to the next. Each picture of God moves gloriously from the next, from glory to glory, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, until one day, with the return of Jesus, the final Eden would be established. Another interesting fact is that the structure of the tabernacle and the camp surrounding it is that there is evidence to show that this is also modeled after the Egyptian pharaoh's war tent with, and the troops that encamped around it in groups of four. We have groups of three here, but, you know, the model is still there. What this shows is that in this cultural context of the ancient Near East, the divine warrior, being God, has been victorious in battle and was now setting up his war tent and was going to move out to occupy the land that God had promised Abraham. God had defeated his enemies and was now going to move out and give his light to the rest of the world. Eventually, the Hebrews would become more fixated on the idea of a immobile temple and will stop and will be much more exclusive, but more on that at another time. Of course, with this, the idea of this tent being a palace for God, it needs a throne room for the king to rule in. This place would be the Holy of Holies that we talked about earlier. And of course, if you're going to have a throne room, you need a throne of which you're supposed to sit on. Again, in the ancient Near East traditions, if a god were to sit down and rest in his temple on earth, it would symbolize that all of his enemies had been defeated, and he could sit there to rest because there was nothing that could stop him. So for God to actually come and rest in this temple, in that cultural context, it means that he has the ultimate victory, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop him from sitting down and taking a rest. The throne that Yahweh sat on was a box made of wood overlaid with gold, which is called the Ark of the Covenant. If any of you have seen Indiana Jones, this is what they're talking about. Inside the box part was put the tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. And on the top of the box is the place that God's Spirit would, quote-unquote, sit, a place called the Mercy Seat. God's presence would often take the form of either a cloud or a pillar of fire, often called the Shekinah. Although the whole nation of Israel was to be a nation of priests representing the holiness of God to the nations, one tribe in particular was appointed to maintain the system of sacrifices that represented Israel before God, and this was the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was set aside from the rest of Israel to be these priests and attend to the sacrifices. They were given no land of inheritance, as the rest of Israel would, and they were to live off of the tithes and portions of the sacrifices from the other tribes. The priests would work in the temple, and that work was to serve and even to guard the temple grounds, seeing to the maintenance of the tabernacle, its furniture, and provisions for the sacrificial system. And eventually, when King David would take over, their job would also include the musical aspect of worship that David would introduce. The words of the Hebrew vocabulary, meaning to serve and to guard, are actually, as we talked a little bit about earlier, the exact same words that were used, which also mean cultivate and tending, which is the words that they would use when talking about Adam, tending and cultivating the garden. So the tribe of Levi was to do the same as Adam did. Aaron, the brother of Moses, of the tribe of Levi, was appointed to be the high priest and was anointed with oil to show his gift of the Holy Spirit necessary to represent the people of God, even as Moses had been doing and was given special clothing to wear during his duties. Which leads us to probably the most exciting part of what happened around Mount Sinai, which was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. People such as Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons, and even the craftsmen who built the tabernacle and the implements within would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And how the anointing went was there would be a ceremony where they would take approximately a gallon of olive oil and just pour it over them. So similar to how we view baptism today, except as opposed to water, they would use olive oil. So consider yourselves lucky that we just use water. We don't know exactly how or when Moses received the Holy Spirit, but in the book of Numbers, we see Moses complained to God that there are too many Israelites for him to take care of, and he no longer wants all the stress of doing it by himself. And he says to God that it is too much to bear, and he wishes it to be diversified, or, you know, handed out to the other people. So God instructs Moses to appoint 70 elders to take portions of the Spirit that was given to Moses and have it be distributed evenly amongst them so that they could carry or help Moses carry the load of leadership. 68 of the elders attended the ceremony at the tent of meeting, and they received the Holy Spirit. And at that moment when they received the Holy Spirit, they prophesied, which is to receive a revelation from God that they would pass on to others, demonstrating the intimate two-way communication that was lost in the Garden of Eden that is working its way to being restored. We don't really know why the other two did not show up to this ceremony, but what we do know is that wherever they were, at that moment when the others received that spirit, they too began to prophesy. Joshua, Moses' young aide, who we will hear a lot about later, complains to Moses that they were doing this prophecy when they didn't show up to the ceremony. To which Moses replied, "I wish that all of God's people would prophesy." This prayer of Moses would later become a prophecy of Joel, and something that would be fulfilled in a day in the future when all flesh would prophesy. This gaining of the Holy Spirit would be something that all the leaders of Israel to follow, the judges, the kings, and the prophets, would receive. This experience of empowerment and prophetic ability is not always referenced explicitly, but the earlier examples are meant to establish a pattern by which God's servants were able to receive their divine assignments. Later, the prophet Isaiah would speak about an anointed servant who would come and lead his people in a new exodus. And at his baptism, Jesus became the anointed one, or the Messiah in Hebrew, or the Christo in Greek. To keep their history and mission ever before them, God established special feasts and days in for the Israelites to celebrate. In the spring, they would celebrate Passover, which we talked a little bit about last week, celebrating how the angel of death passed over the Hebrews in Egypt. First fruits, celebrating the first grains that would spring up, symbolizing that if God can take care of the first part of the harvest, he can probably take care of the rest of it. And then finally, Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover, celebrating the full harvest. In the fall, they would celebrate the Day of Atonement, a day when the priest would sacrifice for, you know, the sins of that year. The Day of Atonement is, you know, they sacrifice so that we can have another year avoiding God's wrath. And then the Festival of Tabernacles, which is where they would live in tents for a short time to remember the traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land. Also, on the seventh day was a day of rest. Every seventh year, the land would get its rest, and they would cease from farming. The 50th year was the year of Jubilee, and debts were supposed to be released, slaves were supposed to be freed, and land that was lost in order to pay bills was supposed to be returned to its original owner. God also graciously promised to give them rain in the season so that they would not pursue other gods for the substance, because there were other gods who would promise rain in what they call fertility cults, which is you would, the rain was the symbol of the male cell of reproduction, and the ground would be the receiving end of that, and so they would pursue acts of, you know. In hopes to get rain. So God promised them that he would take care of that so they wouldn't go pursue these other gods. Now, of course, Israel did not always do exactly what God wanted them to do, and sometimes they were not very good image bearers of God. In Numbers 25, we read about how Israel was encamped adjacent to Moab, a country just to the east of the Promised Land. Through a deceptive plot of an internationally acclaimed magician named Balaam, I think that's how you pronounce that, Moabite women seduced the men of Israel and instructed them into sexual immorality and the worship of their god Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce that. The Lord's anger burned against Israel for the violation of his covenant, and he had commanded them to keep themselves from mixing with the nations for the purpose of his keeping his garden pure. Like, he wanted to make sure that the Israelites were staying on track and to keep their hearts and minds on God. The covenantal deal was if they disobeyed God, they'd be cursed. So the curse that happened to Israel was a plague. And as Israel was repenting of their sins at the tent of meeting, there was one Israelite man who brought a Midianite woman and proceeded to have intercourse with her in plain sight for everyone to see. Now, the grandson of the high priest Aaron, who was also a priest and was very passionate that God's people would properly bear the image of God, his name was Phinehas, he was so angry at this sight that he took a spear and drove it through both the man and the woman in front of the tent of meeting, killing them both. God was pleased at the zeal and the enthusiasm of Phinehas, that he stopped the plague, and he made the fifth covenant with Phinehas, saying that with him and with his descendants, he made this agreement that they would have a lasting priesthood. What this would really mean is that he would always have a descendant faithful to his priestly calling. But if this was to be an external covenant, or not external, internal, eternal, words are hard sometimes. If this was to be an eternal covenant, how is this interpreted in the New Testament? One explanation is that this covenant functions as God's promise to always preserve a remnant that would know its calling to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation pursuing the honor of God's name. So there will always be someone trying to do good in God's eyes. The ultimate expression of young Phinehas' zeal would be seen as Jesus himself was speared for the sins of the world, as opposed to spearing the world for their sins. Now would be a good time to take a break from the whole story of the Israelites and talk about skipping ahead a few books to the book of Job and discussing the problem of evil. From where we stand right now, it can be assumed that when good things happen, it's because people were obedient to God. And if bad things are happening, it's only because they are being disobedient. The book of Job introduces an interesting twist to this idea. It starts by saying that Job was blameless and upright, and he loved God and he turned away from evil. A being called the Satan, or the accuser, appears before God and challenges him to pull his hedge of protection from around Job to allow the Satan to attack Job to see whether or not Job would remain righteous, claiming that if bad things happened to him, he would curse God. To make a long story short, God allowed the Satan to have all these bad things happen to Job. Job lost his wife, his kids, his livestock, his house, his land, and had all kinds of illnesses happen to him. But throughout the entirety of this, he remained faithful to God, and in the end, God blessed Job tenfold from what everything he had before. At this point in the biblical story, the text has not yet identified the source of evil in the world beyond the serpent from the Garden of Eden. The book of Job, therefore, introduces another idea to the Old Testament picture of causation, saying that not all of bad things will come from disobedience to the covenant. Further revelation about the subject of satanic warfare against God's people will have to await further revealing in the Bible. But suffice to say that, at least for the Old Testament Israel, one was advised to be very cautious about saying this caused that, because there might just be some unforeseen sources of evil being experienced here. So the band can go ahead and start coming back up, because I'm just about done. I don't know how I'm doing time-wise, but... Oh, cool. But as the band comes up, I'm going to attempt to answer the question that we're all wondering about as the series stops for the day and we pick up again next week. How does all of this apply to us? You know, they say that for most sermons, only 10% is retained. This is going to be the 10% that you guys should listen to. So if you're not paying attention, start now. Simply put, God is king. He loves us, he wants us to love him, and wants nothing more than to just dwell amongst us as his people. Our calling is to do the same that Israel was called to do, which is to ministry and to be the image bearers of God. And although we may be doing what God wants, some bad may come to us. And harder times are still to come. But all in all, if we have our faith in Jesus, Jesus will take care of us. And in the end, Jesus will have the final victory. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we